modulate and go from minor chord to major chord. I don't even know music, but I can appreciate good music. That was really good. Thank you. All right, we are going to open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 tonight, where we'll start in just a minute. Let me get a little review. I started a message this morning called Truths from a Testimony of Total Transformation. And I told you there would be several key points in the message, and we covered two of them this morning. So if you weren't with us this morning, let's just review for a minute. The first one was the most important of all the truths. Anybody remember the S word that we started with? Salvation. And what was the text? You remember? John 3. Yeah, John 3. We went 1 to 16, 1 to 7, and then jumped down to 16. And there was a summary statement. It started with the word Christianity. Anybody remember the summary statement? Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship with Jesus Christ, yeah. Listen, if you got nothing else at camp, that is the sum all, end all, be all, must have truth. You must be born again. And if you don't know the Lord as Savior, I've often wondered when people drive by, you know, who might at one moment hear the preacher say, you must be born again. I remember the story of a man who wrote, prone to wander, Lord, I hear it, prone to leave the God I love. What's that? Come Thou Fount. Yeah, Robert Robinson. And he was at a message one time, George Whitefield was preaching, the wrath to come, my hearers, the wrath to come. And he fell under great conviction, but he didn't get saved till 3 years later. But it's amazing how that one phrase stuck in his mind all that time. Well, let this phrase stick in your mind, or this sentence, you must be born again. And if you don't know what that means, please come talk to us, because God wants you to know. You don't get born again by joining a Baptist church, and you don't have to be in a camp meeting to get saved. I told you, I was at home in New Jersey in my bedroom with my contractor father who led me to Christ. And you know, you don't have to be at church, don't have to be talking to a preacher. I was a kid. You don't have to be an adult to get saved. But then there was my grandmother who was saved when she was 73. So you can be a kid, you can be an adult, but the thing is, you must be saved. So I hope you'll do. I hope you'll come to that relationship. Well, we went from there to 1 Peter chapter 5, and anybody remember the key word? Submissiveness. And one of the men take ownership of this one. Can any man here explain to me why I went with the word submissiveness instead of the word submission? Anybody remember why we did that? I'd love some man to stand up and be loud and tell me. Yes, sir, brother. Is what? Attitude, yes, sir, attitude, yeah. The action is submission, but sometimes you can go through the emotions, but you're really not submitted in spirit. So I chose the word submissiveness because it describes the attitude. And a really simple summary statement, okay, the text I alluded to was 1 Peter 5, verses 5 to 7, and the summary statement came right out of the scripture, which was what? God gives grace to the humble, yeah. There'll never be any transformation in your life unless you humble yourself. So that's where we've been so far. Okay, tonight we're going to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'm going to get to verses 3 through 5 here in just a minute. The third principle we'll discuss in this message I'm calling strongholds. Strongholds, you'll see it in the text. And let me explain the strongholds principle. Told you this morning, fourth grade, my teacher said, you guys say grade four, I apologize, my Americanism coming out. In grade four, my teacher said to me, we're going to have music appreciation day tomorrow. And so I, you know, thought this would be great. And then one of my friends introduced me or us to Queen. We are the champions. We will rock you. I got addicted to rock music. From grade 4 to grade 8, I was addicted to rock music. So I start going to a church that's preaching the Bible, and these kids who have grown up in church and know the Lord, and I know the Lord, but I know next to nothing about him, these friends in my youth group said, you listen to what? And I'm telling them, like, don't you know that's bad? You'd think I might, you know, when my favorite group sings, I'm on the highway to hell and hell ain't a bad place to be. You'd think I might know there's a problem, right? I just like the music, so my heart was convicted, though. And I will tell you this, truth has a way of convicting you even if you're not interested in truth. And boy, here's an important statement. Those who come out on the wrong side of truth end up on the wrong side of history. I think about how the history of my life would have changed if I didn't side with God on the truth. So my friends had said a word to me about the music. God convicted me, and I remember I was somewhat tender-hearted to the Lord because I was now sitting under the Bible five times a week in church, Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, youth group, And my parents had decided to put us in a Christian school. I'm about to go there. So everything's about to change where I'm getting, we had chapel every day and Bible class every day. So I'm getting a lot of Bible, making up for lost time. And I remember my heart's becoming tender, even though I was a double-minded man at the time. Double-minded man's unstable in all his ways. But I said, God, if you show me this music's wrong, I'll give it up. Well, I'll tell you how God answered that prayer. It is incredible the variety of ways in which God answers prayer. Let me just tell you what happened in my life. So, Lord, if you show me it's wrong, I'll give it up. My parents were invited to go to this week-long discipleship seminar, and it was over in Philadelphia. We lived about 20 minutes outside of Philadelphia. They went Monday through Saturday. It was an every evening and then all-day Saturday thing, and it was teaching Bible principles that would totally change a person's life. And they were getting excited. They said, we're learning how to meditate in the Bible. We're learning how to get a clear conscience. We're learning how to get victory over sin. And they said, and on Friday night, the preacher said he's going to talk about music. And I thought, uh-oh. Because I had just told God if he spoke to me about music, I would give it up, right? Well, their week is going along, and they're coming home fired up every night, and I forgot all about the Friday night agenda. And so Friday night, I went out with some of my friends to the local mall, the Deptford Mall in New Jersey, where I grew up. And I walked. This is again. I'm not doing revisionist history here. Okay, so when I'm telling you, I wish I didn't have to tell you any of this stuff, but I'm just telling you the reality of where I was. I go into the Sam Goody record shop, and AC/DC had just released its newest album, and I bought it. It was called Dirty Deeds Done Dirt Cheap. Now, doesn't that sound wholesome? This was not a collection of Sunday school songs. So I bought AC/DC's newest album, and I couldn't wait to get home and listen to it. And I come to my house. My friends drop me off. My parents' van is parked back in the driveway. They get home before me, and I realized, uh-oh, Friday night. Oh no, that preacher was going to talk about music tonight. If I walk in with this AC/DC album, that is going to open up Pandora's box. So I remember I hid the album in the bushes. Now kids, let me just say something to you. If you have to hide stuff in the bushes to keep your parents from finding out about it, it's probably not good. So I hid in the bushes and I walked in acting all nonchalant. I know, hey mom, dad, how was your seminar tonight? Oh Rich, it was so good. Oh yeah, the preacher talk about music. Oh yeah, you want to hear? No, I don't. But I told God I would hear, right? So they said, come on in, sit down. They've got their Bibles out. They got pages and notes that they've taken. And they're like, did you know the Bible has over 500 scripture references to music in it? I didn't know that, but I had a feeling I was about to hear most of the 500. And they did not hit but a few key points. But I'll tell you, I was convicted the whole time. They started showing me Ephesians 5, where the passage on be filled with the Spirit, and interesting, in the passage on be filled with the Spirit, there's not one word about tongues or ecstatic utterances, but you know what it does refer to? Speaking to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And my dad pointed out, hey, notice the word spiritual. You know, we learned in church recently, this is when I was a kid. We learned in church recently the word carnal stands in contrast to spiritual. Carnal has to do with fleshly or sensual, and spiritual has to be led by the Spirit. And so if there's such a thing as spiritual music, obviously that stands in contrast to carnal music, which gives lie to the idea that music is amoral. And so now I'm under conviction. And they go from one place to the next. And Psalm 40, verse 3 says, he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. And they point out new is like entirely new, not repatterned after the world. It's new. And I'm under conviction. And then I remember the most convicting of all was they took me to the passage where King Saul had revolted against God and an evil spirit was troubling Saul. And so Saul called for a minstrel or someone to play. It actually turned out to be David, and he had a 10-string harp. And it says 1 Samuel 16, it ends in verse 23. It's in that section. Verse 23 says, David took a harp, he played with his hand, Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. What's interesting, there's no word about David singing anything. There are no lyrics involved, because some people have the idea, well, music is only moral based on the message through word. No, music is inherently moral. I'm figuring this out. And that doesn't mean it has to be Christian to be, you know, there can be decent secular music. You know, you can have patriotic music or march music or, you know, classical music or what. Music is not inherently sinful just because it was composed by somebody lost, but music does have innate moral properties to it. And I'm getting convicted because my dad pointed out, the preacher told, listen, when David played with his hand, Saul was refreshed. That's like when you wake up after a good nap and, oh, you feel good physically, right? He was well. That has to do with emotional wellness. Like somebody says, how you doing? Oh, not so well. Are you sick? No, you're just kind of down. You're depressed, you know? Okay, he was refreshed. He was well. And then the evil spirit departed. My dad pointed out to me, look, he was affected physically, emotionally, and spiritually just by music. Whew. I'm the headbanger at that moment, and everything's about to change. I remember I got up from there, and I thought, well, I need to think about that. I said, excuse me, Mom and Dad. And I go down the room to my bedroom, and all of a sudden, my dad hears this enormous crash. He comes down and checks on me. I am dumping, I'm referred to this already, but I'm dumping records on the floor, albums and cassette tapes, and I'm tearing up. This is all stuff I bought with my own money. This is not my parents' money, okay? This is my money that I invested in my records and tapes, and I'm ripping them up. And I've had teenagers like, dude, why didn't you put it on Facebook Marketplace? Listen, there was no Facebook back in 1981. Like, why don't you do eBay? There was no eBay in 1981. In fact, if the music's not good for me, it's not good for anybody. So I'm just destroying it. My dad got the big barrel. We put it in the backyard and burned it. I got tears running down my face. God gave me freedom. Now let me take it to the principle. I told you what I was going to preach are life principles from the Bible, passages of scripture that totally changed my life. I didn't know this principle when I was living it out. I later discovered, oh, no wonder God led me that way. 2 Corinthians 10, look at verses 3, 4, and 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, that's the word for fleshly, sensual. They're not carnal or physical in this case. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of, notice that phrase there, what is it? Strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now I want you to notice the word strongholds there. Strongholds in ancient warfare were fortifications or places of defense. Like if, how many of you have been to Europe at some point and have seen castles in Europe? Anybody ever travel to Europe? You see castles everywhere, right? Okay, when American settlers started moving west in the States, they started building these fortifications, fortresses, to protect them from attack. Okay, a fortress or a castle is it's a stronghold. So in other words, it's a place you could hold up and rebuild your strength, stronghold. Okay, so during a time of war, let's say you go back to the time of the Greeks, Alexander the Great, you know, or Roman conquest, when an advancing army would take a thrashing and all of a sudden their men would be, you know, fatigued, maybe wounded, they didn't want to have to go all the way back to their homeland to nurse everybody back to health. So they would build these strongholds where they could hole up and they could resupply everybody and they could nurse the wounds back to health, and then they could feed them and get rest without giving up ground that they'd taken. And this is the important factor. From the stronghold, they would go out and get additional ground from the stronghold. Now, here's the deal. Up to this point, I just started going to church. I'm getting convicted. You know, I've been transparent. Let me just be totally transparent. I was the kid in the youth group. One time we went out. I forget where we're going. We're in the church van, and I'm in the back, and I was already a tall kid at that point, and we hit some bump, and I hit my head on top, and just reflexively, like I always did, I let out a cuss word. Now, again, I was saved, but I was just I was so new to spiritual things. And I cussed, and one of my friends looked at me like, what? And I thought, oh yeah, we don't do that at church. Well, we shouldn't do that anywhere, right? And so the Lord's speaking in my heart. So look, I'm getting convicted. I got a foul mouth. I'm battling lustful thoughts. I've got rebellious attitude toward my parents. I'm addicted to this music. I got lots of stuff going on. So God is convicting me like I'm a very carnal Christian. I'm saved, but I haven't grown at all until that point. That's all about to change. And you know, here's the thing. I was sitting in sermons and I'm thinking, Lord, I'm sorry, I use bad words. Lord, I'm sorry, I think bad thoughts. Lord, I'm sorry, I'm rebellious to my parents. But then I kept going back to it. Well, here's the deal. I'm listening to rock music every waking hour that I possibly can. And you know the scripture says, as he thinketh in his heart, what? So is he. No wonder. Lord, I'm sorry, I'm being lustful. Listen to music all about that stuff. I'm sorry I'm being profane and these artists are cussing all the time. I'm not blaming them. I'm just saying that was my steady diet. How much Bible was I getting? None except church up to that point. So here's the thing. Have you ever felt like, man, I confess this sin, I confess it, and I confess it? Sometimes the problem is there's a stronghold that needs to be torn down. So the word strongholds, the text is 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. Here's the summary sentence. Strongholds must be torn down so spiritual progress may continue. You might want to jot that down. Strongholds must be torn down so spiritual progress can continue. Let me tell you, Satan will fight you hoof and nail, tooth and nail, to keep you addicted to some area that will leave you in defeat. The Lord says you'll know the truth will what? Make you free. And ye know the truth, I'm sorry, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. All right, that's John 8, verses 32 and 36. The Lord wants to free you. Satan wants to enslave you. So he uses strongholds to keep you caught up in your sin. So I confessed it to God. I broke up all the albums that night. Now, I will tell, here's another area I stumbled. I didn't know what to replace it with because I only liked rock music. I respected the kind of music we heard tonight. I love this music now, but I didn't then. I respected it. I just didn't want a steady diet of this stuff, right? Because I was a headbanger. So for about 2 weeks, I didn't listen to anything but news on the radio. KYW News Radio 1060, Philadelphia. Man, that got depressing. You know, the Phillies lost again. There was corruption in the mayor's office. I mean, it was sad. And so I thought, I just got to have some music. So I remember one day I snuck out to the Sam Goody store where I bought the album that night. It was in the bushes. They got destroyed before I ever unwrapped it, by the way. And I went to the same record shop and I bought the same album, but this time in a cassette form. And I stuck it in my pocket so I could sneak it in the house. And I unwrap, and it's like when I was unwrapping the cellophane, it was like it was so loud, like, isn't it funny what a guilty conscience does to a person? And by the way, who listens to rock music quietly, right? So I'm doing this, and I'm putting it in the cassette player. My hands are shaking like I've got Parkinson's, and I'm a teenager, right? And I put it in there, and I'm about to hit the play button, and the Holy Spirit is convicting me. Rich, if you go back to this, you're never going to get free. Oh. I pulled it out. This is twice I bought the same album, never listened to it, right? And I broke it up. I said, Lord, you got to help me. I just love this music, and I want to love you more than my music. And by the way, God answered that prayer. You got to help me. Now, Satan had his ideas first. He'll usually show up with his ideas. Some of my well-meaning friends said, well, why don't you just listen to Christian rock? That was a new thing at the time. I said, what's Christian rock? Well, it's like rock music, but it's Christian. I said, why don't I just like do Christian cocaine and go to Christian stripper shows? And they're like, oh, what? I said, well, if stripper shows aren't right and cocaine isn't right, look, rock isn't right. And by the way, if I just listen to the Christian imitation, you know, the greatest form of admiration is imitation. And what does God say? Love not the what? The world. I don't need to imitate the world. And so the Lord has burdened my heart. If I listen to rock music, I'm just going back to the classic stuff I like. I don't like rock because of its theological message. I like the rock because of the beat. And I want to tell you, people don't listen to Christian rock because they love the message. They love the beat. And so I knew me. I'd just be right back to the secular stuff anyway. And then the beat is the issue. That's what's driving my ambitions. And so I said, no, I'm not doing that. Well, the Bible talks about psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, so I thought, you know what, I'm going to listen to purely conservative Christian music, so help me. You know what, I started doing it out of discipline, and within weeks, I liked it. In fact, within weeks, I didn't miss the old stuff. It's amazing how God will change your desires. Philippians 2:13 tells us this, it's God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Isn't that amazing? God works in you both to will and to do. So one has to do with action, one has to do with the will. He works in you not only to give you the ability to do right, he gives you the ability to delight in what's right. So do and delight, they both come from God. And isn't it great when you can do God's will and not do it out of grudge, out of mere discipline, but out of delight? I'm sitting next to Pastor, and I felt bad for him, or Pastor John Friesen tonight, and I'm over there humming away and singing. I feel bad for him. I don't even know music. I can just hear it, okay? I can't read music or anything. I love music, but I'm over there humming along, and I've known these songs since my boyhood, and I genuinely like them. I'm not doing that because, well, I'm the preacher. I should probably act like I like them. I like the music because I love the Lord, and that's where he gave me that love. Strongholds must be torn down so spiritual progress may continue. You know, I feel like I should go one step farther on this. I don't usually elaborate too much on each point, but jump over to John 7 with me for a minute. John chapter 7. I've had some teenagers who were just the very frank, you know, the open. They knew I'm from New Jersey. We say it like we think, right? So I've had kids come up to me before and say, you know, I like your preaching a lot, but you'll never convince me my music's wrong. And that's bold. Of course, I've been bold, so that's fair, right? You'll never convince me my music's wrong, and I'll tell them, well, I know, you're right. What? I said, I won't, and your parents won't, and your pastor won't, and your youth pastor won't, and frankly, God won't. What do you think I am, some kind of heathen? No, you're just like the rest of us, but let me show you something. It's John 7, look at verses 15 to 17. John 7, 15 to 17. The Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? How's he so educated? He never got trained like the rabbis did. You know, he didn't have rabbinical school. He was a carpenter's son, they thought. You know, raised in Nazareth. How's this guy know this stuff? Notice what he says, verse 16. Jesus answered them, said, my doctrine's not mine, but his that sent me. Okay, pause for a minute, Christian. Who sent Jesus to earth? Well, I thought he is God. God the Father, yeah. God the Father sent God the Son, right? Hey, my doctrine, talk to me here. What's another word for doctrine? Teaching. My teaching's not mine, it's his that sent me. What I'm telling you people came from God the Father. I didn't make this up. Verse 17. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Okay, how do you know if something is just a preference? How do you know if it's just a preacher's opinion? Or how do you know if it came from God? It's not a matter of intellectual persuasion, it's a matter of a surrendered will. I want you to notice he says, if any man will do his will, he'll know of the doctrine. By the way, there is a slight difference between want to and will to. Have you ever willed yourself out of bed in the morning when you don't want to get out of bed? Some of you, like, every day, right? Yeah, but you got a job, you got a responsibility, you got babies to take care of, or whatever, you will yourself out of bed. If any man will do his will, did I want to get rid of my music? No, but I willed to put God's choice above my own. And if any man will do God's will, that man will know whether the truth is of God or whether he speaks of himself. That's an important principle. So, strongholds must be torn down so spiritual progress may continue. All right, let's jump over to 2 Peter chapter 1, if you will. 2 Peter 1. So all of a sudden, the stronghold is removed from my life, and Satan knows he's lost a big foothold in my life. I am now growing in grace. I'm listening to godly music. I'm listening to scripture set to music. I'm listening to music that blesses the soul. Instead of listening to songs about sex and drugs and rebellion, I'm listening to songs about the truth will make you free and God is so good, etc. And man, I'm growing. Now I'm starting to read the Bible, and lots happening in my life. All right, 2 Peter chapter 1. I want to touch on verses 5 to 9. Actually, let me go 5 to 10 here. Let me read the text. Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Okay, what am I going to add here, Peter? Add to your faith virtue. And by the way, I circled each of these key terms of dealing with character and knowledge. Add to your faith virtue. Circle that. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, temperance. To temperance, patience. To patience, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. To brotherly kindness, charity. Okay, so he says, I want you to add these disciplines or these characteristics to your life. Then he says in verse 8, for if these things, what things? The things I just circled there in my Bible, or I'd already circled. If these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things. Okay, what's the word lack mean? He that lacks these things. What's lack mean? He doesn't have them. Okay, he that doesn't have these things. What things? Knowledge, temperance, faith, etc. Okay, he that lacks these things. I'm sorry, not faith. Virtue, knowledge, temperance, etc. He that lacks these things is blind, cannot see afar off, hath forgotten that he is purged from his old sin. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, the aforementioned things, ye shall never fall. I've been saved. I'm now yielding my life to the Lord. I want to grow. And so I made up an appointment with our pastor, Pastor Harry Powell. And I went to Pastor Powell. We're now at a church in New Jersey where the pastor teaches line by line. He's going through the Bible. And I went to him and said, Pastor Powell, I'd like to identify with the Lord in baptism. My parents followed the Lord in believers' baptism, but I was sprinkled as a baby, and I've come to understand that baptism is by immersion, and I've never been immersed, and I realize it's for believers, and I am a believer. Could you baptize me? He's like, Rich, that thrills my heart. I would love to baptize you. He said, now, before I baptize anybody, I always want to be sure of their salvation testimony, so I'd like to meet with you and talk. Is that okay? Sure. So I sat in his office. He said, okay, tell me about your salvation testimony. So I told him what I told you this morning. My dad opened up John 3, that whole thing. He's like, that's great, brother. He said, Rich, you know, based on your profession of faith, I'd like to baptize you. I'm now 15 years old, okay? I said, Pastor, there's just something I probably should tell you. Okay, what's that? I'm not sure I'm saved. Okay, well, let's talk about that. Why not? Well, Pastor, you know, I think my mom and dad told you, until recently, I was a pretty rebellious kid. Pastor, until just a couple weeks back, I was addicted to rock music. Pastor, I'm ashamed, but I used to cuss, and I'm not doing it now, but I don't know if I'm saved. He's like, okay. He said, Rich, how does a person get saved? So I went through, well, Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. That's the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent is realize I'm a rotten, stinking sinner. There's nothing I can ever do that will be acceptable to God. And I don't have it in me to be good, so I have to rely on him to make me good. And so then I totally rely on him, and that's what a person has to do to be saved. He said, okay, have you done that? I said, yeah. He said, does Christ need to come back and die again for you? No, he'd been preaching through the book of Hebrews, and he'd been focusing on the phrase once for all. And I said, well, Mary, you've been telling us that Christ died once for us, and she said, right. He said, Rich, when Jesus died on the cross, how many of your sins were out in the future when he died? All of them. So how many of them did he take care of? All of them. He said, so do you see, it doesn't matter now once you've been saved. Now, this is not licensed to live wickedly. Eternal security is not a blank card to just go do whatever you want. No, because whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. He said, Rich, I'll tell you one of the things God does. When you get saved, he will convict you of sin. He will correct you when you sin. He said, let me ask you this. You had friends in public school until your parents transfer you to Gloucester County Christian School. He said, so when you were at Clearview Junior High School, he said, did you have friends that listened to that kind of music? I said, oh, just about all of them. He said, did it bother them? No, I don't think so. He said, did you have friends there in school that were rebellious toward their parents, rebellious? And I said, oh, a number. He said, did it seem to bother them? I said, no, I don't think so. He said, did you have friends in the public school there that cussed? I said, just about everybody. He said, did it seem to bother them? I said, no, they don't seem to care a bit. He said, it didn't bother them. Let me ask you, why didn't it bother them? I said, well, they're not saved. He said, so why did it bother you? Because I'm saved? You know, Billy Sunday used to give this analogy, and I got to say it in Billy Sunday fashion, so let me back away from you so I don't spit on you, okay? Billy Sunday said, if a hog and a sheep fall in a mud pit, the hog will wallow in that mud all day long, but the sheep will scurry out of that mud as fast as it can. Why? It is the nature of the hog to love the mud. It's the nature of the sheep to despise it. If you're a child of God, you're the sheep of his pasture. You may fall into sin, but you can't fall into sin and be happy about it. That's well said. Good point, huh? Amen. Good farm logic. Yeah. And you know something? When my pastor told me that, he said, Rich, look, there are only two people that can know for sure you're saved. I can't tell you for sure that you're saved. There are two people that can know, God, because he knows everything. And he says in 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. In fact, he says right before that, this is the record God hath given to us, eternal life. This life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. He said there are two people in the world, two kinds of people, those who have the Son, and they therefore have life, those who do not have the Son, and therefore they do not have life. He said, you're one of two groups. Which group are you in? I said, I have the Son. He said, then you have life. Now, I can't know for sure your heart, and you might even not know your heart, Rich, but God knows your heart. If you're not sure, ask him. He said, let me show you 2 Peter 1, and he read this passage that you and I have just read. He said, I think I know your problem. Notice he says, add your faith. Okay, so faith is the saving place of coming to Christ. But you add to your faith. What do you add? Virtue. If you have a Strong's Concordance of the Bible at home, you ought to look up all these words in your Strong's Concordance and then go to the Greek dictionary. Oh, Rich, I don't know Greek. You don't have to. You just match numbers up, okay? And you go to the Greek dictionary with the number next to it, and it will give you a definition for each of these words. The word virtue is moral excellence. I got to ask you, do most Christians today prioritize moral excellence? A lot of people are like, well, it's not that bad. Well, you know, I know this Christian family. They watch it. Well, they wear it. They go there. They say that. They whatever. When was what the other Christian does our standard for life? Moral excellence. Isn't that interesting? He says, add to your faith virtue. And isn't it interesting? Virtue is even mentioned before knowledge. Now, knowledge there is knowledge acquired through study. You can, as Brother Bowman was talking about, sticking a metal utensil in an electric socket. You'll learn something, okay? But that's not how you want to learn, all right? The word knowledge here is knowledge acquired through study. What does the Bible say? Study to show thyself approved unto God. So knowledge is acquired knowledge through study. Add your faith virtue, add to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance. Temperance is self-control. Patience, that's long-suffering, steadfast endurance. To patience, brotherly kindness, what's that? Kindness toward your brother. I always laugh because it comes from the Greek word Philadelphia. I grew up near Philadelphia. We called it the city of brotherly shove. I mean, if you follow sports, you know about Philadelphia sports fans. They are notorious, right? They boo Santa Claus. And so we joke, city of brotherly love, ha, ha, ha. Well, it's a sad thing when we think, yeah, brotherly love, you should have been around my brothers. Family love ought to be the strongest love. He says, you know, have brotherly love. And then add charity. Charity is self-sacrificing love. All of these are characteristics that should be added to your life after you're saved. My pastor said, now, Rich, you're supposed to be adding these things to your life. But notice this. What if you don't? Verse 8. If these things be in you and abound, in other words, you're being abundantly fruitful, they'll make you, you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things, okay, what's it say about the guy who didn't have these things, which was me at the time? He's blind, cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Now, first you might say, well, he's blind. That's not a characteristic of a Christian. The word blind here is not the term for complete blindness. It's the word myopia. Myopic. I have myopia. Don't worry, it's not contagious. Nearsightedness. I wear contact lenses, okay? Because if I don't have my contacts in, I can read, no problem. But if I don't have my contacts in, everybody past the second row here would be blurry to me because I have nearsightedness. The word blind here is like, the word blind is like glaucoma or cataracts. It's smokiness. The phrase, can't see afar off, that's myopia. So it's like you got cataracts or you got smoky lenses and myopia, you can't see afar off, and then notice, he forgot that he was purged. It didn't say he wasn't saved. He's forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Do you know Christians can doubt their salvation? You can't lose it, but you can doubt it. That was me. And my pastor said this. He said, Rich, I believe you'll find this. If you'll follow the Lord in baptism, that's the first key step of obedience once you know the Lord. And I had just taken the step of getting rid of rock music, but I hadn't taken the step of this. Well, they're all coming like dominoes now. He says, I think your Christian life will take off. I said, all right, I'm ready. And I will tell you, he wasn't kidding. I got baptized by immersion to identify my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and my Christian life took off. So here's the principle. I call number four here, steps of growth. Let's use the phrase, steps of growth. And the expression is this. I think I left my paper up here. It's from 2 Peter, as I mentioned, chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, steps of growth. Each step of obedience leads to additional steps of obedience. Each step of obedience leads to additional steps. You know what you'll find out? Once you take a step in the right direction, it's easier to take up. Have you ever gotten up out of somewhere and you know, you get older, it's a little harder to get up. And when you first get up, it's like, okay, and then you start going. And then you know what? It's easier to go. Once you start going, you got momentum. It's true spiritually too. Once you take a step, it's so much easier to take the next step. But Satan will fight you hoof and nail to keep you from taking the step that you need to take right now. And when you take that one, the next one comes, the next one. And it's walking in faith. Okay, so steps of obedience. steps of growth. Or each step of obedience leads to additional steps of obedience and to greater growth in godliness. I added that little corollary. Each step of obedience leads to additional steps of obedience and to greater growth in godliness. That's exactly what happened. My pastor was so intuitive when he pointed that out to me. I want to take you now to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. So I followed the Lord in baptism. We're now in church every service. My parents learned from God. You know, Hebrews chapter 10, 23 says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You ought to jot that down. That's Hebrews 10:23-25. You can put that under steps of growth. That's a great one. The faithfulness of being in church is so important. One of the catastrophic consequences of COVID was Satan got a lot of Christians thinking, I'm safer not to be in church. Disastrous. Sadly, most of the people that dropped out and never came back after COVID were the people least susceptible to COVID. Families with young children, you know, it just all of a sudden became so much easier to stay home and watch church in your pajamas. You can hear preaching through YouTube, but you cannot have fellowship through YouTube. You can't really have good fellowship through Zoom. You need face-to-face. And so Satan's tactic, you know, smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Well, how about just scatter the sheep? And that was just such a masterful, cunning move on Satan's part to get Christians to disassemble. He says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves. So my parents are like, all right, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, we're there. So it was a night service. I don't know if it was Sunday or Wednesday night. And my pastor had a young lady give her testimony who was a missionary. And I don't know her name, and I don't know what mission board she was from. Can't wait to meet her in heaven. She'll probably enjoy hearing the story. Because that night, she was a missionary to Japan, and she had a ministry among women and children, but her testimony would change my life. She said, you know, some people say to me, how'd you become a missionary? Like, wow, that is so amazing. She said, listen, missionaries are not superstars. We're just servants. And she said, you know how I became a missionary? I volunteered. And she shared Isaiah 6:8. Would you look at that verse with me? Isaiah 6:8. I'm giving you principle number 5. It's the principle of surrender. Surrender. And it's Isaiah 6, verses 8 and 9. Look at verse 8. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. You know, by the way, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Who's us? You don't understand the Trinity. That doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And what's Isaiah say? Oh, pick me. Here am I, send me. And the gal said, you know, it's very interesting. God's looking for volunteers. And she said, you know, it's a lot. And again, I grew up in America, so I'm using the American analogy, right? She says, like in our American armed forces, she said, you know, like except for World War I, World War II, Vietnam, and I think it was Korea, those times we had a mandatory draft. But all the rest of the time, it's been voluntary servitude in the U.S. military. You have to sign up. You're not conscripted. It's voluntary. She said, have you ever thought about this? In God's army, he does not draft, he recruits. The pool of servants comes out of recruits. You got to volunteer first. That resonated with me. Back then, we had a song we were singing in my high school chapel. I don't hear this song a lot. Pastor, did you ever have the song, A Volunteer for Jesus? Remember that song? Let's see if I can get it. A call for loyal soldiers comes to one and all. Soldiers for the conflict, will you heed the call? Will you answer quickly with a ready cheer? Will you be enlisted as a volunteer? You ever heard that before? That was my favorite hymn in high school. A volunteer for Jesus. A soldier, true. Others have enlisted. Why not you? Jesus is the captain. We will never fear. Will you be enlisted as a volunteer? That night, my heart is under conviction. I'm thinking, she's right, I should surrender. And something else resonated in my heart. It's amazing how God puts all this together. Somewhere around that time, we had made a trip with our Christian school up to an amusement park. It's called Six Flags, and there's one in New Jersey called Great Adventure. And so we'd go on to Six Flags Great Adventure. We're on our way back, and we stop on the New Jersey Turnpike at one of the rest areas, and my Bible teacher's leading the guys, and so we're going with him. And he's this really outgoing, dynamic communicator. And we walk in, and there are a bunch of National Guardsmen in there, and they're all in military uniforms. And my Bible teacher, who's dressed in plain clothes, looks at these guys and says, "Hey, you guys in the service?" And they said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Good for you guys." He said, "I'm in the service, too." They look at him. He's in plain clothes, right? They said, "You are, sir?" He said, "Yes, I am." He said, "I'm in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ." One of them stood at attention like this, snapped with a crisp salute, and said, "That's the best service of all, sir." He was another Christian. But you know, it resonated with me. Not only was my Bible teacher glad to identify with Jesus Christ, but the analogy was great. God doesn't draft, he recruits. So now this missionary lady is saying the same thing. She said, you know, when we pray for laborers for the harvest, God does not send the unwilling. He sends the willing. She sang a song that night. "Whatever it takes to be more like you, that's what I'll be willing to do. I'll trade sunshine for rain, comfort for pain, whatever it takes to be more like you. That's what I'll be willing to do." And then pointed out this. She said, would you notice the next verse in my testimony here? She said, after he said, "Whom shall I send?" Verse 9, and he said, "Go and tell this people." She said, notice, "go and tell" doesn't come until after Isaiah said, "Here am I." "Here am I" precedes "go and tell." God's not going to tell you "go and tell" unless you first say, "Here am I." Whew. My pastor got up that night, and you know, we don't have women preachers in our church, but man, that preached. So he preached a message, and he said, "I totally agree with what our sister said in her testimony time." And he said, "You know, I want to give an invitation tonight about full surrender. And I want you to come and say, 'God, I'm willing to do whatever you want with my life.'" And I'm under deep conviction. And I'm thinking, oh, I know I should do this. But the problem is, if I go up there, I'm pretty sure God's going to make me a preacher. And, you know, I told you the other day, didn't you want to be a preacher? No. Did you like preachers? Loved them. Did you like to hear preaching? Loved it. Why do you want to be a preacher? Because you have to talk in front of people. And I did not want to do that. But I realized it's not my call. It's God who calls. And that night, pastor gave the invitation. I'm sitting, I don't know, probably about the third row back. And our church maybe had 60 people in it, you know. And I'm the first one up there. And when you're 6'6", you cannot hide, okay? So I'm up there, and I'm crying. I'm at the steps up front. And I'm telling God, my parents don't even know what's going on at this point. "Lord, I'll do whatever you want with my life." And that night, I knew God had called me to preach. I was 15 years old. Now, I did not know I'd be an evangelist. Probably good, because, you know, a pastor will preach multiple times a week, and evangelist preaches every night. And it's probably good I didn't know that at that point, but I'm just, whatever God chooses, that's what I'm willing to do. You know, I wrote this down besides surrender. And again, it's Isaiah 6, 8, and 9. My life choices ought to be God's decision, not mine. My life choices ought to be God's decision, not mine. What's that mean? It's not like, well, should I wear a blue shirt today or should I wear a tan shirt or, you know, no, I'm going to, those are not life decisions. No, I do try to honor God and all that, but I don't think God cares if I wear blue or purple today, all right? But do I get married? If so, who does God want me to marry? Do I go to college? If so, what kind of college? Where do I go to college? Do I go into secular work or am I going into full-time ministry? By the way, you don't have to be in full-time ministry, but you ought to be willing to be in full-time ministry. Not everybody's going to be a preacher, a missionary, or evangelist, but everybody ought to say, "God, whatever you choose, that's what I'm doing." That's the key. God doesn't send unwilling messengers. And that night I surrendered, and it was life-changing. What a liberating thing. I have known since I was 15 years old that I was going to be a preacher. That gave purpose, that gave direction, that gave fervor to my life. Let me give you another principle. Go to Psalm 1 with me. Psalm 1. I'm walking down the hallway of my Christian school shortly after I surrendered to God, and some of my friends are talking about devotions. And I said, "What's devotions?" They said, "You never heard of devotions?" I said, I didn't grow up in a church that preaches the Bible. That's a new word to me. What's it mean? They said, well, it means you read something from the Bible every day. You let God talk to you. I found out later it comes from the word devote, and the idea is you devote time to spend with God. Remember Mary and Martha? It came to pass as they went, they entered into a certain village. A certain woman named Martha received him into her house. She had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came, said to him, Lord, dost thou not care? My sister hath left me to serve alone. Bitter, therefore, she helped me. Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. And thy sister hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Interesting. One thing's needful. What was it? Well, he said Mary was doing it. What was she doing? Verse 39, sitting at Jesus' feet, hearing his word. It didn't mean what Martha was doing was bad. She was serving the Lord. Man, I'm grateful to all these people that are working in the kitchen and setting up and practicing for music, and all that takes time. But I will tell you, if you're so busy doing that stuff, you don't have time to spend with God, then you're too busy. You gotta make the time to spend with God. Psalm 1, look at verses 1 to 3. I'll just read the first three for time. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Okay, here's the sixth principle. I call them standard practices. Standard practices, like we would call them daily disciplines, but I'm using S's, okay? So standard practices. What are standard practices? Stuff that you routinely do. Don't let the word routine throw you. I wrote this down here. Nothing that does not occur daily will ever dominate your life. Nothing that does not occur daily will ever dominate your life. Okay, we got the Olympics coming up next month. That just reminded me of an analogy here. Let's say, I'm going to use the name Michael. And I'm going to throw out a certain sport or occupation. And when I say the name Michael, you tell me which Michael it is. Okay, so we're going to say swimming. Michael Phelps, okay, most decorated swimmer. I think Katie Ledecky is going to be pushing him on that. And then there is basketball. Michael Jordan. Painting. Michelangelo, yeah. I know that's one name, but Michelangelo, okay? Think about this. Michael Phelps did not become an adept swimmer by about a month before the Olympics say, oh, you know, I probably should get in the pool and start doing a little swimming. Some of us played baseball today or softball today, haven't played in a long time. You could tell we haven't played in a long time. And, you know, if we were going to be on a competitive team, it would be a good idea not to just show up at the field and do a few stretches and swing the bat. Like, I haven't done this in years. Yeah, not the way you're going to be a professional softball or baseball player, right? Nothing that does not occur daily will ever dominate your life. My dad was a general contractor. I know people that do building projects, but my dad did it every day. Part of being a professional is not just you get paid for it, you're good at it because you do it all the time, right? You will never be a vibrant Christian without a daily quiet time. In fact, I want to make a statement. Please process my statement. This is not a sugar stick. Let me get an amen off this. Don't say amen. Just think about this. I don't believe you'll ever be the Christian God fully intends you to be if you don't have a daily quiet time. Now, let me tell you why I said that. I did not say that you can't be a Christian. No, most Christians do not have a daily quiet time. It's a travesty, but they don't. I remember reading years ago that, this was 1991, I first read it. In America, Americans were spending 7 hours a day watching television. 7 hours a day. And I read at the same time, only 18% of American believers read the Bible daily. Whew. In 2000, I don't know, it was like 2005 or something, I read another statistic. Television viewing in America had dropped to 5.3 hours a day. You might think, oh, that's good. Well, you know what they replaced it with? Internet, yeah. But I was asking in churches, how many of you read the Bible every day? Now, this was not a scientific study, but I'd ask people, hey, raise your hand if you read the Bible every day. It was about 1 out of 5, about 20%. Same like those numbers I was telling you. About 18% of Christians read the Bible daily. So I'm not telling you you can't be a Christian if you don't read the Bible every day. Most Christians don't. It's sad, but they don't. I'm not even going to tell you that you cannot be a growing Christian if you don't read the Bible every day. I was growing before I read the Bible every day. Well, how? Because I was hearing preaching all the time. I'm here in preaching and I'm growing. And you know what? You'll grow this week because you're here in preaching. But I will reiterate, you'll never be the Christian God fully intends you should be without a daily quiet time. And I'll tell you how I came to that conviction. After my friends talked to me about read the Bible every day, I struggled at first. Man, I would read a few days and then I'd miss, and then I'd read a few more days, then I'd miss two in a row, and I was about to give up. And I thought, if I could just find the verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt read thy Bible every day, well, that'll settle it. Anybody know where that verse is? Doesn't exactly say that. But I thought, well, you think God wants me to read the Bible every day? Yeah, let me give you a couple principles that show me that God wants you to read the Bible every day. Okay, first of all, the Bible's our food. Okay, daily disciplines, standard practice. The Bible's our food. All right, Lord's model prayer says, give us this day our what? Daily bread. Now, that's talking about physical food, okay? But in the same section, that was in Matthew 4:4, in Matthew chapter 6, he said, that was in Matthew 6, the Lord's model prayer. In Matthew 4:4, he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Listen, if man shall not live by bread alone, and God says, give us this day our what bread? Daily bread. If you need physical food every day, how much more do you need Bible food every day? It's not my opinion. Okay, let me give you another one. The Bible's our bath. The Bible's our bath. Psalm 119:9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. That's Psalm 119:9. John 15:3, now you are clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. How about Ephesians 5:26? Christ cleanses the church with the washing of water by the word. So the Bible's our bath. At this point, when I'm preaching to teens, I usually ask them, okay, how many of you take a bath or a shower? Hang on just a minute. Because not all of them do, and then there's peer pressure. And I want to tell you, if you don't take a bath or a shower every day, but because everyone else is raising your hand, you raise your hand, we'll know quickly who doesn't take a bath or a shower every day. And some kids wonder, why don't I have a lot of friends? Start taking a bath every day, okay? Saturday night baths are a thing of the past. You need a daily bath or shower. Sometimes you need more than one. Some teenagers I know could use several. Okay, but if a bath is necessary every day, how much more the Bible? And then there's one more, the Bible's our mirror, James 1:22-25. Be a doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. Okay, his natural face, that's his physical appearance, in a glass. Is he looking in a cup? No, what kind of glass are we talking about there? A mirror. Alice in Wonderland went through the looking glass, it's a mirror. Okay, so he beholdeth himself, he goeth his way, straightway, right away, forgetteth what manner of man he was, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, that's the Bible, continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Okay, so think about this. You wake up in the morning, you look in the mirror, okay, your hair's out of place. You got crusty stuff in the corner of your eye, got drool coming out of your mouth from where you slept, and what do you do about it? I don't know about you, you know, I put my head under the sink, I wet it all down, I wipe the goop out of my eyes, I brush my teeth, I shave, the mirror shows you what you need to do about it. Now that's the primary application, is don't just be an observer or a hearer, be a doer. But let me make this application. How often do you look in a mirror? I hope every day. Okay, usually by the time you become a teenager, you have a little self-awareness. Self-awareness is not a bad thing. Self-love is bad, but self-awareness is not a bad thing. You will have greater Savior awareness when you're in the Word every day. The Bible's our food, the Bible's our bath, the Bible's our mirror. Those should be daily practices in your life. How much more the Word of God? I would love to get into prayer. Later on, I would add prayer as a dominant practice in my life. I 1 Timothy 2:1-4, you might write down, I will that supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all that are in authority. And then in verse 4, because he says, I will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Pray for sovereigns, pray for sinners. Both are usually the same, but pray for sovereigns and sinners. Why? He wants all men to be saved. He tells Timothy, that's a priority in your life. Interesting, Acts 6:4, you ought to write this one down. Acts 6:4, the apostle said, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. Okay, the phrase give ourselves, it's like an addict. I talked to a friend recently, grew up in our Christian school, went off as a chaplain in the United States military, and just this week checked himself into a rehab center. He's been addicted to drugs the last 7 years. His wife walked out on him, divorced him. He went into deep depression. He turned his back on God, became addicted to meth and crack cocaine. Grew up in our Christian school, went to the same college I went to, served under a fundamental Baptist mission board in the United States military, and is now checked into a rehab center. And I said, how did it happen? He said, oh, I just believe lies. Yeah, let me tell you something. Believing lies will just open you up. Here's a guy with a Bible degree from the same Christian college I went to, with a fundamental Baptist mission board, who grew up in the same church I grew up in or was in my adult years, who went to our Christian school. By the way, paid his own way, because his mother was a drug addict. He paid his own way to go to our Christian school. And now he's coming off of, he's been free for 100 days. He's come off of an addiction. But how does a guy like that get addicted? Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Let me finish with this tonight. I know I've gone longer. Psalm 37. Let's land there tonight. Psalm 37. I want to give you one last principle. It's the principle of satisfaction. Satisfaction. Look at Psalm 37, verses 4 and 5. A lot of times a preacher gets asked, hey, would you sign my Bible? And that's funny to me, because it's kind of like asking the paper boy, could you sign my, sign this for me? We just deliver the news, right? So I'm the paper boy. But yeah, I'm glad to sign a Bible. When I do sign a Bible, I like to put scripture with it, because that's what really matters, right? And I like to sign Psalm 37:4. Take a look at it here. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Boy, that sounds like Christian hedonism. What's hedonism? Trying to find happiness in life through pleasures? Hedonism? Sounds like Christian hedonism. Delight in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. Amen. All right, so like, awesome. I always wanted a Lamborghini, or I always thought I'd love to have a house at the lake, or man, I'd like to win the lottery. So if I just delight in God, it happens, right? God is not a genie in a bottle. It doesn't mean that. But it says if you delight in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. Absolutely will. It happens one of two ways. Either he fulfills desires that are God-given desires, or he changes desires that are flesh-driven desires. You interact with me. My desire for rock music, based on my own testimony, was my desire God-given or flesh-driven? Flesh-driven. You're right. Ding, 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 ding. You got the right answer. So when I delighted in God, guess what he did? He changed my desire. I went from headbanger to lover of hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. That's only God, right? Okay, I always had a desire to be married. Really? Yeah. God-given or flesh-driven? God-given. He gave me Angela. Pastor asked me if he could see, hell, let me see your wife. I had her picture on my phone. And I told him, I married out of my league. I really did. Was marriage God-given? Absolutely. Well, what if I always wanted to be married, but God wants me to be single? You just delight in God, and he'll take care of it. So you mean I'll get married? Maybe. Maybe not. He may just give you a total satisfaction with being the person like the Apostle Paul. Paul apparently was married at one time. I say that because he was a Pharisee, and Pharisees had to be married. So evidently he became a widower at some point and never got remarried. The Bible didn't tell us that. I'm just doing deductive reasoning, okay? But you may be like Paul. But most of us get married. Marriage was God's normal desire. But it doesn't mean if you're not married, oh, well, what are you, homosexual? You're not married? No. No. Just because you're not attracted to the opposite sex doesn't mean that you are some aberrant lifestyle. No. Some people have a gift of God to stay single. That's fine. Delight in him. He'll give you the desire of your heart. See, here's the deal. I like to say it this way. When you do God's will with a surrendered heart, you end up doing what you want to do. That's the satisfaction principle. Psalm 37, verses 4 and 5. When you do God's will with a surrendered heart, you end up doing what you want to do. Like, I always wanted to tour Europe. You think I will? Don't know. Maybe. You delight in God. I never wanted to leave Canada. I mean, Africa? They don't have department stores over there. They don't have air conditioning over there. Look, you delight in God, he'll give you the desire. I didn't want to be a preacher. God changed that. Guess what I love doing? I love preaching. Yeah, we can tell, brother. Yeah, you know what I love preaching? Because I'm not just here telling stories. I'm not just here to entertain. It's the word of God that'll change your life. And he gave me that desire. Amazing thing, and I'll finish with this. When I was a kid, God put in my heart a desire for travel. Well, that's a good thing for me because I'm an evangelist. I didn't know I'd be an evangelist. My dad took us camping all the time. Mom and dad loved to travel, and we went places. And When I got called to preach, I thought, oh boy, I'll be a pastor, and I'll be in some office. It probably won't even have a window to the outside world. Well, God didn't have me be a pastor. He had me be an evangelist. I've been to every state in America, 10 provinces in Canada. I think I lack Saskatchewan and Alberta. And, well, I haven't been to the territories, okay? But, and then I've been to Hawaii 26 times. I know, I just lost all your prayer support. I'm sorry. But, you know, I was a college rep for Pensacola Christian when I was right out of college, and I traveled all over the states doing that. And then after a two-year tour doing that, they asked me, would you consider traveling to missionary schools around the world for us? You talk about an opportunity. I had the privilege to go to 61 Christian schools in 36 countries and territories in 9 months' time. I did not get to Australia, and I didn't get to Antarctica. I don't think there are any Christian schools there. But I did get to every other continent, and man, you talk, my first stop, I went from Florida to Papua New Guinea. My last stop was the Amazon jungle in Brazil. I had to go by motorized canoe up to the school on the Amazon River. It was a New Tribes missionary school, Puriquara. I don't speak Portuguese, so I'm faking it, okay? Puriquara, and it's right on the Amazon River. And after I gave my presentation, some of the guys are like, it's hot, man. Let's play basketball. We did that. Man, it's hot. Let's go swimming. They had this old Mississippi-style riverboat. And I said, where do you swim? They said, in the river. I said, what about the, they said, piranhas? Yeah. One kid said, I've only lost two fingers. Don't worry about it. He was kidding, right? And I will tell you, we dove off the top platform of the riverboat, and I'm out right away, man. No piranha's going to eat the new guy, right? You talk about an experience. And my whole year was like that. Fascinating. You know who put in my heart to travel? God did, because he knew I'd need it. Some of you are like, I don't care if I ever leave home. That may be perfectly fine. Just leave it up to God. Because here's the deal. When you delight in him, God has exactly the plans for you that you would choose if you had all the wisdom God has. Let's close our Bibles, and I want to invite you to a time of response. Thank you. These are life-changing principles. You know, I think if we shut it down here and the week was over and we just went home and meditated on those, it's interesting, the seven key principles. Brother Bowen was talking about seven words today, and